It was snowing hard when he awoke. It continued to snow into the afternoon. The cab ride to the airport was longer than normal because of the traffic at that time of day in the midst of a powerful nor'easter. As he passed one of the most recognizable monuments in the world, he could not help but notice that the snow was over 6 inches deep on the sidewalks. As he stood waiting in line, he chatted with a couple of young college kids that were on their way back to school after winter break. Families were pre-boarding. Military men and women in uniform waited patiently. Men in business suits stood in line. It was Wednesday in Washington, D.C. He looked out the huge windows of that concourse just before he walked down the jetway of Gate 12, and the snow was coming down hard, and he thought to himself, this could be trouble. He boarded that plane, sat in a window seat, and just after he buckled up, the first officer's voice broke on the intercom, and he told them that the flight was delayed. Snow plows were going to have to clear the runway again. And they sat there on the tarmac for a long time. Finally, a voice came on the intercom and said that they had finished clearing the runway and the plane would be de-iced again. But he noticed as the crew sprayed glycol on that aircraft, that as they worked from one side to the other, the windows fogged on the opposite side, and he could hardly see the terminal. An aircraft tug pushed them away from the jetway, and they started to taxi. Flight 90 was cleared for takeoff. The pilot shoved the throttles to full. The engines wound up, and it lumbered down the runway. He was a pilot himself. In fact, he was an instructor, and he had taught people to fly in and out of that very airport on the very runway that they were starting to roll down now. Within seconds, he knew they were in trouble. They weren't gaining speed the way they should. Acceleration was not there, even though those engines were at maximum power. The 737, loaded like they were, takes less than 30 seconds to get off the ground. And he was counting. When they hit 30 seconds, put his head between his knees, laced his fingers over the back of his head, and assumed the crash position, fully expecting that that pilot would abort takeoff and they would slide off the end of the runway and crash. 45 seconds passed, and finally that nose wheel lifted off. As they went airborne, he looked out the window. They were right over the river, and they were not gaining altitude. That aircraft was in a stall, what they call in jets a swept wing stall. The only way to survive it without crashing is for the throttles to go to maximum power and the nose to be lowered. But they were already at full power, and they didn't have enough altitude to lower the nose. At 4:01 on January 13th, 20 seconds after takeoff, that Boeing 737 smashed into the south side of the 14th Street Bridge. The wheels took the tops off of cars, and as it cartwheeled over the edge of that bridge, headed for the Potomac, he breathed one prayer. Lord, be with my son and keep him safe. It was 24 degrees outside. That river was frozen 6 to 8 inches thick. They hit it at several hundred miles an hour. And Joe knew he would never survive the impact. It was his boy's 13th birthday, and when he closed his eyes to prepare for impact, he didn't think he would ever regain consciousness again. When he came to, water was up to his neck. That plane was sinking fast. Within seconds, the water was over his head, and his co-worker that was sitting beside him, who had survived the crash as well, both of them were struggling to get out of their seats. He unbuckled his seatbelt, but his feet were trapped in the steel of the seat that was crushed in front of him. He struggled and finally broke free. Both of them swam over the bodies of those that were laying in the fuselage, across the top of the two college kids that he had talked to in the concourse, and they saw light in that murky water, and they were able to exit the fuselage and break for the surface. As they broke through, they were covered with jet fuel. It filled their eyes, filled their mouths. In the distance, they could see a few people clinging to wreckage, and they began to swim to join them. One of those survivors that was near that tail section was still pinned. Below the surface, his feet and legs were trapped in steel and straps. All that was above the water were the top of his shoulders, his head, and this part of his hands to about his wrists. Moments before, he had been in the warmth of Flight 90, and now he was barely above water in the frigid Potomac. 20 minutes ticked by. The snow continued to fall. There were no cell phones back then. In fact, cell phones would not be available to the public until the next year. It took time to get a message through to the tower. In fact, that aircraft crashed so close to takeoff that the flight controllers at Washington National were still trying to hand that aircraft off to air traffic control when they were notified by landline that she was in the water. Those that were in the water were freezing to death, trying to keep from drowning. Falling snow was coming down so hard it was turning to slush between the icebergs that were now floating in the water. They didn't think they were going to make it. And then suddenly they heard the thrum of rotor blades as a Park Service helicopter swung into view. I don't know how he could see in that weather. The man who was flying with him said, "It was impossible for me to see out the front window as we left the airport and tried to get to the crash site." News crews were now on the bridge covering the rescue. The snow was so thick that chopper had to set down almost on the water and dust it with his rotor blades to clear the snow so he could see people in the water. They dropped a lifeline with a life ring attached to it, and Bert was the first one to break free and begin to swim. He looped his arms into that ring, and they hoisted him up and swung him to the shoreline. They rolled back around. Another rope was lowered, and Kelly, a flight attendant that had survived the crash, was plucked out of the water. She held on over the top of that ring because she couldn't get her arms through it, and they lifted her up and took her to shore. That chopper rolled back out over the crash site and dropped that tethered ring. The man that was trapped near the tail reached up and grabbed it and then handed it to Joe. Another rope dropped. He swung it over and Joe handed it to Nikki. Priscilla was right there beside them, and as that helicopter began to lift Joe, he reached down and grabbed a hold of Nikki and scooped Priscilla in the other hand, and that helicopter began to drag them through the water because it was too much to lift and they were afraid they'd fall. But they were banging into iceberg 6 inches thick. Joe couldn't hold on. Priscilla dropped into the water and Nikki was stranded on an iceberg. And you could see him helpless as they drug him to shore. Nikki was in the water. Priscilla was hypothermic, going into shock, her eyes full of jet fuel, unable to see when they dropped the life ring down right in front of her. She did not have enough strength to be able to pick it up. She was trying to swim on that iceberg and couldn't move. Finally, she got enough strength to loop her arm in. And they picked her up and began to drag her, just barely keeping her head above water. And finally, she couldn't hold on anymore. And she dropped into the water and went below the surface. A bystander named Lenny, he was in cowboy boots and a jacket. When he saw her go under, he stripped off his boots, jerked off his coat, and dove in and began to swim for her. By the time he got to her, she was completely underwater. He said when he got to her, her face was looking up like a horror movie. And he reached down and he scooped her up and she gasped for air. And he began to swim as hard as he could with one arm until he got near the shore. And he wasn't even where he could stand. And firefighters dove in and grabbed her and pulled her out and rushed her to an ambulance. By the time the chopper got to Nikki, there was no time to drop a rope. They had seconds. Don, the chopper pilot, set that helicopter down in the water until the skids were below the surface and Jean was hanging on with one hand, and he pulled her onto that skid, looped his arm through her, she swung her leg over his boot, and he yelled to Don, "Get us out of here." And they flew her to shore. Six people survived that air crash. Five were on the bank. There was one more to go. Don and Jean went back to that tail section. They scanned the water surface. Arlen had been right there. They got down as low as they could get. They hovered for minutes, searching the water for a hand or a face, anything that they could see. But he was gone. Arlen Williams, Jr., 46 years old, a bank examiner from Atlanta, Georgia, who had held rescue in his hands. He didn't have to let go. He could have put himself first, but instead, in one selfless act, he passed that life ring to Joe. It wasn't Hollywood. There were no stunt doubles. There was no CGI. It was the real world. Heroes were made that day. Ordinary people did extraordinary things. But one man gave his life to save others. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your presence. We thank you for your love that is uncaused and undeserved. We know that there is nothing in us that can cause your love, nothing that can make you love us. You are one so holy and so righteous, and yet, Lord, you have declared your unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, today to grasp the magnitude of your love. Help us to understand that you are the reason we are loved. Help us to believe in the intensity and the eternity of the love that has found us. Love so pure that it casts out all fear, so our hearts can be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what you have declared yourself to be. Lord, I ask you this morning to take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips. Purify me, Lord. Cleanse me. Anoint me by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. The love of God. We sing about it, we read about it, we quote scripture concerning it, we study it, and we preach about it. If you stepped into any church anywhere around the world today where the gospel is preached, and you asked anybody there to describe the God of Holy Scripture, one of the ways he would be described is that he is love. But I dare say to you that if you ask the person who said it to you to define what that means, they would struggle. It would prove to be difficult for them, because for many of us, the attribute of God's love is the most difficult for us to truly understand. It's the most misunderstood. So this morning I'm going to ask you, how would you define the love of God? On Wednesday night, I asked the group that was gathered to write a description, a definition of love. I handed out the dreaded white sheet, as we call it. There were a lot of different answers. It was a challenge to define love. That's because in the English language, the word love stands for a lot of different things. It applies to a lot of different emotions, and it can cause a great deal of misunderstanding when we use that word to define one of God's marvelous attributes. In the Greek, the word love, as we have it translated, is four different words: storge, philia, eros, and agape. Each word has a distinct meaning. That's why you often hear me say when I'm teaching on Wednesday nights, I'm so glad that the New Testament was written in Greek and not English. It's way easier to understand. Storge is the love between family members. Philia is a friendship between kindred spirits. Eros, which is not used anywhere in the New Testament, refers to sexual desire. And agape, which is unconditional love. In our text, every time John uses the word that we translate love, it's agape. It's not the first time John's talked about it. Several times in his gospel and in his epistles, he makes profound statements concerning God's love. In the fourth chapter of his gospel, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and John writes that Jesus said this, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then what I just read to you a moment ago in verse 8, given to John by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he makes this powerful declaration that God is love. It's a statement of fact, but it's not a definition. John was not defining God. He was making a statement about the very nature of God. When he said God is spirit, he does the same thing. We understand spirit from the vantage point of how we look at it. We understand that spirit indwells us, that when we pass on, it is our spirit that leaves us. There are spirits that are angelic beings and demonic beings, and they are created beings. We are created beings. But John doesn't say God is a spirit. John says God is spirit. When he says God is light, we understand light. We understand the sunlight that sometime comes in here through that window so strong we have to move around on Sunday mornings to keep it from blinding us. But it also means that God is moral light, light of purity and truth. And when John says God is love, we look at it as though he's describing it in a way that we understand. Passionate, affection, desire, devotion, emotion, and goodwill towards men. But John is using our words to try to describe an infinite God. When he says God is spirit, he's talking about infinitude. He's talking about a God that is everywhere, that is so great that he contains our universe and all that is beyond it within himself. In fact, he is so great that he contains time and eternity within himself. It's beyond our capability of understanding. When John says God is spirit, he means that God defines what spirit is. God is physical light, moral purity, absolute truth, but he is light and purity and truth beyond what we can imagine. He's not just morally light. He is the opposite of darkness. In fact, he consumes all darkness. Nothing that is evil can stand in his presence. He's pure, not 99% pure like gold. 100% pure like transparent gold. There is nothing that is not pure within him. He's true, but his truth is beyond truthfulness. He is all truth. He's worthy, but he is beyond our ability to worship. He's light, and in him there is no shadow of turning. Our finite minds cannot conceive of an infinite God that is so pure and so holy, and yet he loves us. That's what John is saying here in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It's not a definition. It's a description. He didn't say that love is God. He said God is love. And there's a big difference. If John had said that love is God, it would only follow that we would have to worship love, because love would be God. Love would be equal to God, and then God would only be equal to love, and love and God would be the same. Identical. That's what some people believe. That's the challenge that a lot of people don't grasp, because when you talk to them and God does something that is beyond what they can conceive of, or they don't like it, but God can't do that. God's love. Yes, He is. But love is not God. If God is only love, and love alone is God, we would have to worship love as the only God there is. We would have to deny all of God's other attributes, and we would have to worship a substitute for God Almighty. And the God we would be left with is no God at all. He would not be the God of the Bible. He wouldn't be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He would not be the God of Israel. He wouldn't be the God of Moses, who stood face to face with Him on the mountain and God called Him His friend. He wouldn't be the God of Isaiah or Jeremiah or David or Samuel or Ezekiel or Daniel. He would not be the God of the apostles. And He would not be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. John said, God is love. It is His attribute. His love is uncaused. You heard me say it when I prayed. You've heard me say it over and over again. There is nothing that merits God's love. There's nothing that requires it. There's nothing that demands it. There's nothing that can be done to cause Him to love us. He loves us because He's willing to do it, and He did it before we were ever created. Nothing we can do attracts His love or prompts it. It is within Him that He loves us. It really helps define this word agape. I know we use it in evangelical circles, and it's the unconditional love of God, but it is more. It is a state of mind. It is reasoned love. It is a commitment that God makes within Himself before the world ever began, that He demanded of Himself that He would love us. That's agape. That's unconditional love. There are no criterias to be fulfilled. He's uninfluenced by all of our efforts. He just loves us, Katie. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It is not because you were more in number than any of the other peoples that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's a commitment. It's said and done. And there's nothing we can do to change Him. His love is eternal. God's self-existent. So that means that love has existed with Him always. Before the beginning, after the end, it's always been. Jeremiah 31:3 says, He loves us with an everlasting love. That word everlasting in the Hebrew is eternal. He loves us with an eternal love. That's past and future and all of now. Our text, John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Last week I preached from Ephesians on God's grace. Paul says this in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I read them to you last week. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption to Him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. He has always loved us because that's what He willed to do. His love is sovereign. Pay close attention to this. Because God is God, He does what He pleases. Because God is God, He loves as He pleases. And because God is God, He loves whom he pleases. Romans 9, verses 6 through 18. I'm not adding any commentary to this as I read it. For not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not born yet and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he will. Pastor Mark, they were babies. They hadn't even been born yet. Jacob and Esau were still in their mother's womb, and God saw both their hearts, and he determined then what he was going to do. Just like he knew Pharaoh's heart, it says in Scripture, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God knew how Pharaoh was, what he was, and what he intended, and God used him to show himself mighty to the children of Israel, to the point where when Moses stood and said, let my people go, he said, get out of here! Because it was God's plan from the very beginning. 400 years before, in the promise he made to Abraham, he said, I'll keep them enslaved for 400 years, and then when my cup of wrath is full, I'll use them to mete out judgment on all of the people of Canaan. Because he loved, and those that he foreknew, because he has all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding, he knew what their hearts were like. He used those that didn't to fulfill his will in those who do, because he had loved them already. That's God's love. Not my interpretation of Romans. It's Paul's writing in this chapter, and he lays it out for our understanding that God's love is not our definition of love. You may not like it, but I challenge you, if you don't think what God does is just and right, you better look at it again. I preached about it several weeks ago. It's not up to us. It's up to God. He makes these decisions, and we are to respect them. God's love is infinite. He is without limit, so his love is without limit. A.W. Tozer says this, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence, from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. I can't even come close. Boundless, so deep we can't reach the bottom, so great that we cannot ever see the shoreline. That's God's love. His love is immutable. He doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, and love is one of his attributes, love never changes. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. His love cannot diminish. John said in the 13th chapter of his gospel, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He wasn't talking about just when Jesus left this earth. He means for beyond all time. That's love. Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." God's love is holy. God is holy. It's absolute, spotless purity. It's not regulated or administered by passion or emotion or sentiment. It's provided and dispensed according to the purpose of His will. His love is gracious. The love of God and God's grace, His unmerited favor, are inseparable. How should we define God's love? Our God is a self-giving God who eternally gives Himself to us. Verse 9 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." His Son in our place. Late that evening on February 13th of 1982, I stood watching the TV. I was in Oklahoma at the time. All across the country, every person was glued to their TV sets. Darkness had fallen over the Potomac. The snow was still coming down. News desk after news desk replayed that scene over and over again. That blue and white chopper dropping down and that life ring going into His hands, and He hands it off. People crying, desperately trying to survive, and one man, undisturbed, facing imminent death, handed it to the person beside him. It seems incomprehensible to me. It must seem incomprehensible to you how in the face of such danger someone could be so selfless and be willing to sacrifice his own life for people he didn't even know. I can't grasp that sacrifice. And I can't grasp God's sacrifice. We often talk about what Christ suffered, what He went through, what it took for Him to climb onto the cross and bear our sins. But when God sent His Son, He gave us His very best. In that one act, He emptied heaven of all of its wealth. Everything was contained within Christ. He had been out everywhere. He had been with Him in all that was done. And suddenly God said, "It's time for you to go." Heaven went quiet. God had nothing more worth giving than His Son. It was a sacrifice beyond our understanding when He said, "Go." It wasn't something that was just better than the rest of what was there. It was everything. Paul said, "God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all." That's love. God the Father did not hold anything back. His love, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His very nature drove Him to do what He did because He had loved us before the beginning. And so He sacrificed everything for you and me. That's love. John had witnessed that gift. He had seen the very manifestation of God's love in the flesh. He had spent time with that one that we call the lone Galilean. He had walked beside Him. He had spent day after day, week after week, month after month, He had watched Him heal. He had watched Him raise the dead. He had watched Him interact with those that were in religious circles that tried to take Him before His time. And again and again and again, He saw Him move throughout humanity. He watched Him preach, teach, and weep as He prayed to the Father. And He watched Him suffer. The pain must have been excruciating as they beat Him, as they pressed that crown of thorns onto His head and then had Him carry that cross member of the cross. Exhausted, He fell beneath the load. And then John stood there and watched them nail Him to that tree. Sky grew dark, and then he heard Him cry out, "It is finished." But then he stepped into an empty tomb a few days later. He outran Peter. He looked inside, he saw the grave clothes lying there. A few days later, he touched the nail prints in his hands, and he stood on Mount Olivet and watched Him ascend into heaven. That's why he could write these words. For those of us who were yet to come, we have seen and testified that the Father who sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God's love manifested through Jesus Christ so that we could give Him joy by loving Him back. Let's bow our heads.